Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. Be deceited. I'm not sure how you can be deceited, but that means to take you out of your seat, doesn't it? Hopefully no one will do that. As we just read this passage, I hope that it's not too familiar. That's my fear for most of us, is that the Word of God has become all too familiar. It no longer impacts us the way that it ought. And there is so much here that, Lord willing, in the next few weeks we will unpack. But for this morning, I just want to call your attention to the fact that it's Luke, and Luke alone, who provides us the most detail about the birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. His account is succinct, that's for sure, but it is filled with important particulars that not only provide us with the historical setting, but also demonstrate the profound theology that is in his coming at the same time. So, indeed, Luke has a twofold purpose. As we heard in Sunday school, it's quite possible that Luke is laying out a legal defense or something to be used in that manner for the proof of Christ's work, and to vindicate, as it were, the Apostle Paul. That being the case or not, it doesn't matter. Luke has given to us both great historical accuracy as well as theological precision. And it's a wonder to behold. Luke is the only gospel writer to tell us Mary's story. Mary is mentioned in the other gospels, but only Luke tells us about what she endured. She's a polarizing figure, to be sure. She's worshipped in Roman Catholicism and in Eastern Orthodox traditions. And at the other extreme, she's often slighted by Protestants who have a kind of knee-jerk reaction to Mariolatry. I mean, she herself wasn't immaculately conceived. She was a sinner in need of God's grace as much as anyone else. But nonetheless, Protestants should remember that, as Scripture says, she is blessed among women, highly favored of God, the one chosen for the greatest honor that could be bestowed upon a young lady, to bear the promised victor foretold of old, the singular seed of the woman who would at long last redeem fallen humanity. This is Mary, venerated by some, neglected by others. And perhaps that's an appropriate legacy when you're the mother of Jesus, the one who himself generates such varied reactions, right? But there are surely many lessons that we can learn from God's choice of this young handmaiden. But the one that I want us to focus upon this morning is one that needs to be proclaimed so clearly and loudly today when we have such a high opinion of ourselves. And that is the truth that Christ came to save a lowly people, a humbled people, a people that recognize their unworthiness and realize that the fulfillment of God's promise to send the Messiah is an act of mercy and grace, not entitlement. We are not entitled to Christ. We are not entitled to salvation. We are not entitled to eternal life. It is mercy and grace that gives it. You know, we're truly a self-aggrandizing people, aren't we? Creatures so easily esteeming ourselves much more highly than we ought. It's warned against in the Scripture. And actually, what the Scripture tells us is that our Lord and God loved us at our worst possible state. Do you know why? Because you were born in your worst possible state. Dead in transgressions and sins. It can't get much worse than that, can it? Toward God, dead in transgressions and sin. And we can't entertain any such nonsense that he set his saving love upon us because, well, he saw some level of potential in us. Listen, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We have no potential on our own. As Paul said after his conversion, I am what I am by the grace of God. And no other. And no other. At any rate, the miracle of Advent is God's condescension in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that he might come and rescue a lowly, helpless, and even hopeless humanity. But such a wondrous grace is this that he came not only to restore what was lost in the fall, but to go far beyond it, to bring a people into a state of glorification that Adam didn't even begin to realize. You know, I hope that we don't lose sight of that, that Jesus didn't just come to put things back the way they were. He came to bring us to a state of glory that Adam never even began to walk. And so this is the wonder of the incarnation. But appreciating that begins by understanding that God the Son entered into time and space to rescue a people that actually needed rescuing. I think that's one of the problems we have today, is that we have such little value for our Savior because we see so little need for him. We're pretty good people. We just need a little help. We just need a little push in the right direction. We can do this quite nicely on our own. We just need, you know, a little attention from God from time to time. No, in him you live and move and have your being. You don't need some attention from God from time to time. You don't live without attention from God every moment of every day. And how dare we take such a cavalier and arrogant attitude toward God as to diminish the work of our Savior. It is a work that when we realize and when we ponder it and when we consider it should cause us to fall on our face before him. Oh, so great a salvation. So God comes not to a self-sufficient, not to a self-reliant, not to a capable people. Listen, those who are arrogant enough to believe that they are good and worthy of Christ are delusional. Do you remember the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation? You can read it later if you'd like. They saw themselves as rich, as accomplished, as sufficient. In their own words, in need of nothing. What did Jesus tell them? Ah, how deluded you are. In reality, he says, you're just the opposite. Do you remember those five adjectives that he used to describe them? Wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked. Wow, so far from being self-sufficient, they had nothing, right? And folks, that's the point. All of humanity is unworthy, and all of humanity is in desperate need of salvation. There are none righteous, no, not one, none to whom God is attracted by virtue of their own loveliness. You know, how lovely is a corpse? Not very, right? You know, it's just really hard to just get close to a corpse, isn't it? To have a relationship with a corpse. They're called stiffs for a reason, right? And so you see, it's really important for us to understand that there is no loveliness in us. Now, I realize that's spiritual, but that's the realm of communication with God. If you're spiritually dead, you have no means of communing with the God who is spirit. And so in a word, there are none who are worthy. And so it is with Mary. In herself, she is unworthy of this great honor, for no one is worthy. She too was in need of the very salvation that the child she would bear was coming to bring. God comes to save a lowly people. And he underscores this by choosing Mary for that most privileged honor a woman could receive. You know, it's evident throughout Luke's account, and that's what I want us to do, is just to think in broader terms this morning, and Lord willing, next time we will unpack this in a little more detail. But I want you to think about the fact that while all of humanity is in desperate need of salvation since the garden, there are times in history when the temporal circumstances are so bad, so difficult, that it's really hard to ignore this truth. And that includes the nation of Israel at the time that Jesus comes. At the time he was born, it was an age of bitter oppression, extreme poverty. Listen, the Romans had placed the brutal Herod on the Judean throne, and they had squeezed exorbitant taxes from the people. It was an age of bitter weeping, a longing for the promised Redeemer. You know, often it's at those times when we're not so comfortable in this life that we realize that there isn't comfort anywhere but in God. And that's the way it was for them. The wealthiest and the most influential Jews had been humiliated by Herod. And the religious leaders had learned to compromise with the cruel and oppressive Roman presence in order to maintain at least a semblance of control, at least in matters of worship. You know, it's funny that those who told Jesus that they were slaves of no one were actually at that very moment living in constant fear of Roman intrusion. They were doing everything they could to appease the powers that be. Their main concern was just to make sure that they didn't agitate the Romans and that they would then in turn not exact vengeance upon them and take away the power they had. You know, that sounds like slavery and oppression to me, doesn't it, you? You live in constant fear that what you have at this moment will be taken away, and what you have at this moment isn't what it ought to be. That's slavery and oppression, but they were in denial. We see an example of this situation for the Jews in Luke chapter 2. We're not going to read that this morning, but you're all familiar with that passage. If for no other reason, you've probably all seen the Charlie Brown's Christmas special. Linus does a wonderful job of reciting it. But in chapter 2, you begin to see what the situation's like. There's this edict issued by Caesar Augustus, and it's going to be a new registration. In other words, updated tax rolls. As if we haven't gotten enough taxes out of you already, we want to make sure we're not missing something. I'm sure there's a penny here or there that we haven't gotten. Sounds like our government, doesn't it? And everyone, therefore, is forced now to return to their ancestral home to make sure that the roles were as complete as possible, that no one was falling through the cracks, if you will. There was absolutely no consideration that this would be a burden upon the poor and the oppressed. None whatsoever. Just get there, right? And so Joseph is forced to take his pregnant wife, Mary, just about to give birth, by the way, to take her on this arduous journey to Bethlehem. It's about 80 miles. It's not an easy trek at all. You're coming down out of the hill country of Galilee and coming down to Jerusalem. It's a hard journey. Of course, God was using the sin of Caesar in order to bring about fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, right? But that doesn't excuse Caesar's sin, does it? His intentions were evil, and he will give an account for evil intentions. At any rate, the nation of Israel was at that time a downtrodden people. That's my point. A people who should have no problem recognizing their need. And so it's amazing to me when the Pharisees can have such a rosy-colored view of themselves. But it's not just the state of the nation that underscores the fact that Jesus comes to a lowly people. Yes, when he comes to his nation, to the nation of Israel, to the promised people, they are a downtrodden people, an oppressed people. But that's not the only indicator we have that Jesus comes to a lowly people. It's woven throughout the story that Luke tells. The passage we just read is actually the second scene that Luke presents to us. If you back up, you'll find out that the opening scene of the Gospel of Luke, if you will, is in Jerusalem. right? And I think these first two scenes, one in Jerusalem, one in Nazareth, form a contrast. The first one, as I said, transpires in the holy city, the capital city, Jerusalem, the city of God, as it's called. The visitation of Zechariah by the angel Gabriel occurs at the temple, at the house of God. In a room, Zechariah is actually there in what they call the holy place. So he's in the room that's as close to the manifested presence of God as you could get. Very next room over, separated only by this huge veil, is the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. So Luke tells us that God sends his messenger Gabriel to the city of his revealed presence, to that geographic location, that exact point of contact between heaven and earth. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God met with man. And so he sends his angel Gabriel to the holy place to announce the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, I want you to think about that. God chose a priestly family to give birth to John the Baptist, the one who was to come in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for the Lord himself. Not a single Jew would find this objectionable. Not a single Jew would find this unusual. Well, of course God's going to come to the city of God. Of course, that's where his visitation is going to be, there in the capital city, right there at the temple, where God meets with man. It's what you might expect. The forerunner of the Messiah is to be born in the city of God, to a family that, physically speaking at least, is as close to God as one could get. As I said, you couldn't get closer to his manifested presence than being in the next room. But what Luke tells us next would be unthinkable to the self-righteous religious leaders of Jerusalem. I mean, surely the Messiah himself would come from no less a family than the forerunner, right? Surely the promised king of Israel would arise from a house of nobility. Now, the doctors of the law would have no trouble with a Bethlehem birth. In fact, it's in Judea for the first point, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Just outside of Jerusalem, just outside the city of God, and it's the ancestral home of David. And whenever they are consulted to find out the birthplace of Christ and they go to the scriptures, that's exactly the answer they themselves come up with. It's Bethlehem. So, you know, I would see that the religious leaders would have no problem with him being born in Bethlehem. But the family that God chose to bear the Messiah didn't live in Bethlehem. And they weren't people of influence or status. As Luke tells us, Gabriel travels north to the insignificant and even despised village of Nazareth. It was a place considered unclean by the pious Jews of Jerusalem. You see, by this time, Galilee had been long associated with Gentiles and the religious corruption that would naturally accompany the lifestyle of the Gentiles. So the Jews north of Judea lived with a much larger population of pagans than those who lived in Jerusalem. I mean, it had been that way since the Assyrian captivity. Life was clearly different in Galilee. Now there was a strong occupation of Romans in Jerusalem too, but most of it was a political and military presence. In other words, they weren't there to promote their lifestyle. They were there to ensure that the Jews didn't revolt. It was a military presence. And as much as is possible then, the Jews had kept Judea pure. And within the borders of Judea, the Jews prided themselves on their strict orthodoxy. Listen, we do things right here. Now, those Galileans, they're a looser bunch. We heard a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. But hey, we live in close proximity to the temple, to God's presence, and we follow the letter of the law with meticulous detail. Do you remember Christ's words? So much so that they strained at a gnat. That's pretty detailed, isn't it? Now, of course, Jesus says in the process of straining at that gnat, they swallow a camel. Well, that's another issue, isn't it? But the Judeans, they saw themselves as better than the Galileans. They looked down on the Galileans as common, uneducated, unsophisticated folks. And they considered them to be quite lax when it came to the proper observation of Jewish ritual. As Steve mentioned in Sunday school this morning, theirs was a simpler faith. Their worship was simpler. They practiced a simpler, more experiential faith. But the Jews in Judea, down to the letter, everything was just as it should be. And so therefore, even the most educated, the most devout Jew from Galilee had an accent as well, if you didn't know that. They had an accent that the Judeans would mock. Galileans had a distinctive drawl, if I might use that word, that would so stand out among the cultured Judeans, it would be like hearing a hillbilly talk in New York City. That's how they identify Peter. Do you remember? Whenever Jesus is being tried, they identify Peter by his accent. Now, here's the point I want you to see. As much as the Judeans despise Galileans, it seems that even Galileans despise those from Nazareth. This small backwater village had a reputation for being particularly insignificant and irrelevant. They were considered the lowest of the low. Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee, and do you remember what he said whenever Philip came to him so excitedly and said, "Oh, we have found the Messiah"? And what does he say? "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" He's a Galilean. And there he says, "Can anything good thing come from Nazareth?" Listen, you know your reputation's pretty bad whenever you're considered a bumpkin by hillbillies. Right? And that was Nazareth. Now, of course, by the providence of God, Jesus would actually be born in Bethlehem, just as the scripture says. Still, and here's the point I want you to see, he came into this world as a member of a family from Nazareth, from the worst possible place as a Jew could see it in his own mind. And that's where Jesus spent most of his childhood. You know, he was never able to escape that connection either. He was labeled Jesus of Nazareth. You remember that? Oh, don't think of that as some title of honor. It wasn't intended to be. It was a term of derision that followed him throughout his days on earth. And yet, it was a title that he himself gladly owned. Why? Because it marked the humiliation of his condescension. You know, it was the way Jesus referred to himself when he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul was one of these very self-righteous, proud Jews. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you?" "Ah, I am Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified," right? Or, excuse me, "whom you persecute." And so Jesus uses the title of himself. It becomes a badge of honor, if you will, because he had humbled himself and then been exalted to that position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords through his humility. And Peter used the title whenever he's preaching to the Jews about the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. He says, "This Jesus of Nazareth, this man you despised, even though God confirmed his identity through many signs, this man that you prejudicially rejected, this man whom you scorned and you crucified, well, he's risen from the dead, and now he sits on the throne of highest honor in all of heaven. This is Jesus of Nazareth." So what I want you to see is here in the very opening moments of Christ's first advent, we're already seeing the stage set for what would come. As it was in the beginning, so would it be throughout Christ's ministry on earth. Think about the contrast. Zechariah, a chosen priest, chosen by God from Jerusalem, considered to be one of the religious elite among his people. This man of significant standing. Well, when Gabriel comes to him, he finds those words hard to believe. Do you remember the story? He's skeptical and he responds with doubt, which is one of the reasons why he's struck dumb until after the birth of John, right? It's judgment upon his skepticism and his doubt. Now contrast that with Mary's reaction. She not only believes Gabriel, but by the end of the visitation, she's embracing that calling with joy. There you have a prestigious man from Judea who doubts. And here you have this lowly young maiden from Nazareth, and she embraces God's promise with joy. The comparison goes on. Zechariah is not only a man, which is important in that day and time. As I said, he's a prestigious religious man with many years of service, lots of experience, a substantial reputation behind him. On the other hand, marries a woman, not just a woman, a very young, inexperienced woman, little more than a child. Most scholars believe that she is a teenager, 14, 16, something like that, at the time this occurs. She's no one special. She's not the daughter of a priest or a rabbi. She's just an insignificant maiden from a rather impoverished family. Now, on the other hand, you have Zechariah once again. He's from Jerusalem, the city of God. Contrast that with Mary, who's from the backwater village of Nazareth with no clout, the most remote town in Galilee that the Jews would consider the worst possible place to call home. Still, and this is what I want you to see, this is where God saw fit to reach out in his mercy and select a family for the word of God incarnate to be born. He reached into this insignificant place, into the home of this insignificant young girl, and said, "You're the one who has the privilege of bearing my son from on high." The mother of our Savior, God chose. And he chose someone who was an insignificant handmaiden over the daughter of a noble household. He could have chosen a daughter of a noble household. But it goes on. Think about his birth. It continues. Luke gives us great detail that helps us to see this. For the place of his birth, God chose a cave over a palace, didn't he? He chose a cave even over the house of a relative. You know, whenever there was no room for them in the inn? Most people think that that was the Holiday Inn. No. At best, it was a place where everybody kind of together, just in a large space on the floor, kind of slept. It was a shelter from the night and so forth. But it may not have been that even. The Greek is lends itself to several possibilities there. They could have been actually going from house to house of relatives looking for a place to stay. Nonetheless, the point is that God chose a cave for him to be born in. For a cradle, God chose a feeding trough rather than a royal bed. For his reception, God invited lowly shepherds instead of kings and priests and noblemen, right? You see? The theme continues on and on. There is a pattern here, an unmistakable message, and that is that God comes to a people that are lowly, a people in lowly circumstance, and that underscores the true human condition. That is a revelation of who we are. Choosing Mary was just the beginning of Christ coming in humiliation. And this favoring of the lowly and the insignificant over what the world considers prestigious and important, it's going to continue throughout Christ's ministry. You've read the Gospels. You know that he's going to find greater faith among the Gentiles than the pious Jews, right? To which Jew did he ever say, "I haven't seen such great a faith"? Women would prove to be more faithful followers of Christ than men. Again, you have to remember the day and time in which this occurs. Little children would flock to him, and he would welcome their embrace, while the nobility and the wise of this world scorned him, mocked him, and turned away. And as we heard Sunday school this morning, all but one of his 12 disciples was from Galilee. From this despised region. And the one who is from Judea is the one who betrays him. Do you see? The message is clear. Is that which the world considers to be proud and having a reason for significance, a boasting in itself, these are the people who have no understanding of their true need. God comes to a lowly people. All are lowly. They just don't realize it. And so indeed, it all begins with the one whom God chose to be the father of his only begotten son. Excuse me, to be the mother of his only begotten son. It begins with her. And there's even humility in the way she's introduced. We don't have time to go back and read that this morning, but if you read that passage again, I find it quite interesting that Luke doesn't even give us her name until after he's described Joseph more than her. At first, he just tells us that she's a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. Right? Now, Joseph is rarely mentioned in these first two chapters, and yet here we find his introduction more elaborate than Mary's. Why? Well, I mean, the answer is the Davidic lineage, right? I mean, it's quite likely that Mary was descended from David as well, but she was a woman. And in that day and time, the lineage is traced through the father. And so even if she had a Davidic ancestry, the legitimacy of Christ's right to the throne would be formalized by her betrothal to Joseph. So that's what was important. And we don't have time this morning to look specifically at all of this as it unfolds. And Lord willing, as I said, we'll consider that next time. But I would suggest to you that as we read through this text, that Mary is caught completely off guard. There's actually the flavor in the original Greek language that gives you that sense. In other words, there's nothing that could have prepared her for this visit from Gabriel. From a human perspective, it seems completely random. I mean, she does fit the criteria. She's likely of the correct lineage, and more importantly, she's betrothed to the correct lineage. However, you have to remember that it's been a millennium since David, 1,000 years since David. And so there's a lot of descendants scattered throughout Judea and Galilee that could fill that bill. But of all the possibilities, she is surely the most qualified from a human perspective, isn't she? No, she's not. She's far from it. She's the opposite of it. And she herself recognizes her unworthiness, her lowliness. Later, as she praises God in the presence of her cousin Elizabeth, she acknowledges this outright. We might paraphrase her word. You can read them later for yourself. But she says something to the effect of, God has bestowed his favor on one who has no claim to any worthy status. Incredibly, God has raised me up from my humble estate, she says, from my lowly position, and chosen me for this important role in redemptive history. I am not worthy. That's what she says. But in God's estimation, Mary is exactly the type of person needed for Christ's entrance into this world. As I said a moment ago, we're virtually told nothing about her. We don't know who her parents were. I mean, church tradition tells us that they were named Joachim and Anna. They were said to be advanced in years when they gave birth to Mary. So maybe by this time they were dead. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But she does describe herself as a handmaid, and literally in the Greek, it's a doula, a female slave. And so perhaps her parents have died, and she now has become a servant in the household of another family. We don't know for sure. But either way, Mary measures low by any standard of worldly ranking. She's young, doesn't have the benefit of age. She belongs to a culturally insignificant family. She's a handmaiden, and she's from one of the most despised villages in the most despised region where all of Jewish people dwell. And so indeed, we see that from every angle, Mary doesn't seem to be the best choice. Even her name tells us something about God's purpose. Did you know what Mary means? It suggests sadness and weeping. It actually means bitter myrrh. It reflects then the condition of humanity, the humanity Jesus came to save. Indeed, it is a bitter, bitter life that he came to save us from. And so by any reckoning, Mary is one of the lowliest young ladies, and she belongs to the oppressed and downtrodden people of God. But not only that, she belongs to the lowest segment of that downtrodden and oppressed people. She's a perfect demonstration of humanity's need for a Savior. And as it turns out, she's the one chosen for God's highest honor, the highest honor a woman could ever receive. As I said a moment ago, as we're closing this morning, the Jews of Christ's day were full of pride. They refused to recognize the bitterness of their own situation. They often lived in denial. I mean, they recognized they were in a political dilemma. They wanted a Messiah to come and exact justice against those Romans, right? But they saw themselves in a much better light than reality would bear. Do you remember whenever the religious leaders gave Jesus a hard time for giving attention to sinners, he told them, "The healthy have no need of a physician"? Do you know what I find saddest about that? Most tragic? Is that those pious Jews didn't realize their own disease. Yes, the healthy need no physician. They didn't realize they were sick. Like the rich young ruler, they had deluded themselves into believing they were righteous when they weren't. Like the Pharisee who looked down on the tax collector who was beating his chest and pleading for God's mercy. They didn't realize that they were in the same shape or worse. Why did Jesus tell the chief priests and the elders that tax collectors and harlots were closer to the kingdom of God than they? Because those sinners more easily recognized their iniquity and their need for a Savior. They knew they were not righteous. They had no pretense of pride based on some notion of moral superiority. So this morning as we close, I want you to see that in everything orchestrated by God in the coming of Christ, it screams to us this great and glorious truth that Christ comes to save a lowly people. Count yourself privileged when you have been given eyes to see your lowly estate. Count it a privilege when you have been granted the vision necessary to recognize that you have nothing in yourself to present to God, and that in and of yourself before Him, you would be totally and completely condemned. God comes to the lowly, the humble, the little people. And that's the truth that escapes so many people, no matter whether you're sitting in the Oval Office in Washington, D.C., or on the throne of England, or wherever you may be. You are a little person, a lowly person. And before God, you have no clout. God condescended to rescue those who come to know their true condition, the true condition of all human beings that exist in a world of sin. And so as we enter this Advent season, my prayer is that we be able to remember the lowly estate from which we've been rescued by our Savior. He has reached down. And He has saved us. We who, like Mary, are lowly and of no account. But God has invested Himself in us to the praise of His glorious grace. It is all of Him and none of us. May we rejoice in the joy of so great a salvation. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.